afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so people like you can call in if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard, calling from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, yesterday you mentioned that sin is defined as transgression of the law. That's 1 John. Mm-hmm. And you said the law, basically, in the New Testament is the law of Moses.
No. In the Old Testament, it's the law of Moses. In the New Testament, it's the law of Christ.
Okay, if it's the law of Christ and love your neighbor as yourself would basically be the last five commandments of the Ten Commandments, does that mean that the law now is the Ten Commandments?
No, the law is love. It's what Jesus said to do, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and
that's
to love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Commandments.
Pardon?
Yeah, and that would be the first
commandments. Yeah, okay, the commandments, if you're talking about the Ten Commandments, some of them overlap with the duties of Christians, to be sure, because loving your neighbor would mean you wouldn't murder him or commit adultery against him or lie about him or steal from him, obviously. But that's not the whole of it. There's other things one might do that are unloving, too. So we don't just go by the Ten Commandments. We go by the law of love, which is much more encompassing than the Ten Commandments. The commandments only cover a few things, and the law code of the Ten Commandments is not that which is imposed in the New Testament, but the law of Christ is. Remember, Jesus told, after he rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That means he's the king, he's the one who makes all the rules, he's got all the authority. And he said, therefore, go and make disciples. And he said, teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So everything that Jesus commanded is what we're supposed to be teaching people to do, to observe, because he has the authority. So he didn't say go and teach people to keep the Ten Commandments, but do what he commanded. Now, of course, if we do what Jesus commanded, then, you know, there's going to be an awful lot of overlap between our behavior and what the Ten Commandments say. Although, of course, the Ten Commandments only say don't commit adultery, but Jesus said don't look at a woman to lust after her. The Ten Commandments only say don't murder, but Jesus said, well, besides that, don't even hate your brother, or don't be angry at him without a cause. So, I mean, the Ten Commandments are not the rule. Christ is the ruler.
Yeah, well, how would I get a list of the commandments of Jesus then?
I don't know. You can make your own if you want. All you have to do is read the New Testament.
I see. Very good, Steve. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call. Yeah, the New Testament's probably in your house somewhere. You could read through it and make a list of all the things he commanded if you'd like. That'd be a very edifying project, I would think. Okay, Daniel from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. At the end of yesterday's program, you had an excellent call. Pardon me. He was asking some great questions about divorce, since, well, it was a woman who was separated and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And I've been a Christian a long time. I was an addict in high school. And I was supernaturally healed from booze and drugs. I grew up,
praise
unfortunately,
God,
in the Orthodox Church, which you know a lot about. I haven't heard you very long. I moved back to PA from Virginia. But anyway, I love your honesty, plus your obvious integrity. A few weeks ago, maybe not even that, you admitted that you were on your third marriage, and how you very eloquently spoke about your previous marriages. And I was hoping you would put that in, like in answering the caller yesterday. And I was married, you know, to a professed Christian. And this is my question for you. I mean, albeit for a year, and supposedly was born again, but she was married before. And this is, you know, 40 years ago. I became husband number one, just like the caller yesterday, from what he was saying, whom she never forgave, who was committing adultery on her. So my question is, you know, without delving too much into your personal things, but were your previous wives, were they professed Christians too? I know that goes both ways. You know, people who have husbands.
Of course. Yeah, my marital history is included in my biography at our website. I'm not in my third marriage. I'm in my fourth. I've had two wives who abandoned. I've had two wives, mothers of my children, who abandoned the marriage and abandoned their children. I had one wife that died in an accident, and now I'm married to a good wife, you know, a wife who's been with me for almost 10 years. I had a wife who was killed in an accident, and that was sandwiched between two marriages. The first one, my wife ran off with another guy. The second wife died. The third wife, we had four children together, married 20 years, and she just kind of left the marriage and the family too. And did her own thing. So you ask, were they Christians? Well, they all claimed to be. I certainly would never have married somebody who I didn't think was a good Christian. My first wife, we were very young. I was 19 and she was 18 when we got married. And she was saved out of a hard background, a hippie drug and alcohol background, and sexually loose. Uh-huh. But she got saved in the Jesus movement. And I was naive enough to think that people who got saved were not going to go back to their old ways. And we weren't married for very long before she went back to some of her old ways and eventually ran off with someone else.
Right.
my second wife was a great wife. She was killed 6 months after we got married in an accident. And my third marriage was for 20 years. And that wife was had been a missionary, had been a Christian for five or so years at the time. And she was served the Lord, it seemed. I mean, looking back, I don't know that her heart was in it as much as, you know, her, I don't know. I mean, she seemed like she might have been a little legalistic, but anyway, she tried to serve the Lord, but then she just gave up and left. Now, I never, she was pretty legalistic, and I think she had a hard time living up to her legalistic standards. I never was legalistic, and I didn't put any standards on her that, you know, but she put a ton of standards on herself and the children. And on me, but I think she was frustrated because she couldn't live up to them. So after a while, she just kind of caved in. I think legalism will do that to almost anyone eventually. 20 years, actually, she'd been a professing Christian for 25 years. And, you know, that's a long time to try to be a legalistic Christian. It's hardly bearable. But she should never have been that legalistic. But, I mean, lots of people are. Anyway, she remarried after she left me and then divorced her second husband. Both of my wives, actually, who divorced me, went off and remarried and divorced their second husbands, too. Anyway, that's my history, and that's recorded at our website.
Thank you. Okay. Well, I moved back to PA. Long story short, my cousin, who I've seen like twice in 40 years, helped me move back. I'm very much handicapped from tons of injuries and over a dozen surgeries, and he stole or threw away my computer, so I have to get to a computer.
All right, so do you have a question for me? Because I have lots of people waiting.
Well, I just wondered about that, and a follow-up to the last caller yesterday, and I thought you would have mentioned that too. Maybe he didn't hear you.
The truth is that the caller's situation didn't have very much to do with mine. I get lots of calls about divorce. And sometimes they parallel my situation. Sometimes they don't. It's not always necessary for me to talk about myself when we're talking to those people. And that situation didn't seem to parallel anything in my own case. I appreciate your call, though, and God bless you. I hope you find peace. And I know that your injuries are so you're in pain and a lot. So I'm sorry to hear that. Let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. In Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 17, we have examples where God is expressing how he is pleased with his son, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Other than those two examples, do you think that Jesus's relationship when he was praying with God is more similar to ours, how we, pray and ask him for things, but we don't necessarily hear him talk back?
Okay, so you're wondering if when Jesus prayed, did he hear back from God, like sort of
yes.
audibly or something? You know, I don't have any reason to believe that he did. We don't have an extensive record of his prayer life. We do know that in John chapter 12, he said, "Father, glorify your name." He said that out loud in public, and a voice from heaven spoke and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So that was like a direct answer to his prayer out loud that everyone could hear, though some said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke. So while God spoke out loud, some people didn't recognize it as the voice of God. But as there's not really, you know, when the Bible says Jesus got up early, a great deal before day, and went out to pray alone for hours and so forth. But we don't have any record of what happened during that prayer time. Did God speak to him? Maybe. I don't know. But I suspect that Jesus' prayer life as a man, because he had become a man and had to relate to God the way a man relates to God, probably had a lot of the same features as our own. And no doubt he probably prayed many times without hearing anything back from God, like
wow.
most of us do.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. Yeah, that is that helps. I think that is actually, you know, in my personal opinion, I think that's pretty special for us that, you know, how we will pray, and we have the scriptures, and I know that Jesus would use the scriptures when the devil was trying to tempt him, and so I just thought I would call and get a little clarification on that.
Okay, well, thank you for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless. All right, we're going to talk to Jeanette from Seattle, Washington. We have some lines open at the moment. That's not always the case, but we do at the moment. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. You can get through at the number 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Jeanette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. The reason I was calling is because I would like some clarification or some maybe encouragement. I'm not really sure. Maybe just prayer. I was praying recently that the Lord would help me to live. I've been praying that he help make my heart and inside of me live the way that he wants me to be more, to glorify him as my entire being, to be bold in my things and in my faith. Well, I have a sister who is getting married, and this is her second marriage. Her first marriage, her first husband, before they were married, beat her up so badly she was in a hospital. And she married him anyway. So anyway, they got divorced after 24 years of marriage, and she's getting married to someone else. And this guy, he seems like a nice guy, but there are some things that just don't seem, they seem not cool. One of the things, my sister had wanted me to do a lot of work on the wedding for her, and I was like, well, okay. And she said, come to my house. I want you to see, she and her fiance live together. I want you to see this wall. We've got a lot of movie pictures. So I came up, and they were all horror movie pictures, and that was like not like the little things from the 60s, the Blob or something. It's like Stephen King. It's more serious kind of horror things. And in the center, the picture that bothered me the most was the center picture that she had, and it's the Last Supper, but every character, including the one who would be Jesus, was the lead of a horror movie. I asked her about it, is how I even know, because it was just, it's a really disturbing picture.
All right, well, let me ask you this, because I'm sure that you could give a very graphic description. A picture is worth 1,000 words.
Actually,
but let me ask you, what are you calling me about?
What I'm calling you about is that I went ahead and I spoke to her afterwards about it. I waited a couple of days, and I told her, I believe that you need to look carefully into this man, and that I think that this is bad. I told her that was bad. I tried to explain why it was bad. So she said, it's just a picture. It's nothing else. And then and I tried to tell her how it wasn't. It didn't work anyway. And so now she doesn't want me to have anything to do with the wedding, which is fine. But I feel like there are things, and they're not, I don't know, there are things in the Bible that tell us that this stuff is not good. And I'm not going to go over and beat her over the head with Bible verses, because that's certainly not going to help, but it would help my mind.
Well, she's not a believer, is she?
No, she isn't.
Okay, well then, if she's not a believer, it's awfully hard to speak to her about all the things that are wrong in her life, and I don't think we're obligated to. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I guess it is, he said, it's in chapter 5. Paul said, for who am I to judge those who are outside the church? Those people outside the church, God judges. We must judge those who are inside. Now, she's outside the church. She's not part of the body of Christ. She doesn't profess to be a Christian. And therefore, it's not ours to be, you know, taking her to task about every little thing. What she needs to know is that she's living a life of rebellion against Christ. And that's true regardless of what she thinks about those pictures. You know, it is true that having a picture like that is can hardly be taken as anything other than an insult to Christ. I mean, have you ever seen that painting that Jeffrey Epstein had on his wall of President Clinton in the blue dress from Monica Lewinsky?
Yes, I think I did, actually, now that you
mentioned it. Now, if Clinton or somebody who is a relative of his said, I object to that picture, it'd be strange for someone to say, oh, it's only a picture. Well, no, it's not only a picture. It's an insulting picture. It's a degrading picture of somebody. You know, and when you take something like the Last Supper and substitute the disciples and Jesus with, you know, horrendous characters from evil movies, you know, they say, well, it's just a picture. Well, no, it's not. It's an intentional insult to Christ.
That's what I did mention, okay. That, but it wasn't like we weren't really arguing as much as we were saying, this is what I think, and she said, this is what I think, and
okay.
That was how
well,
it was.
Okay, what I'm saying is this. She's not a Christian, although she's your sister, and you feel like you can speak into her life all kinds of things. Well, you can speak anything into her life that she'll let you speak, but you don't have an obligation to clean up her act. She lives with her boyfriend, which is a sin. She's rejecting Christ as her Lord. That's a sin. That's the biggest sin. And no doubt there's some other sins she's involved in, including some bad taste in pictures, okay? But you can't really take her to task about everything. Just take her to task about her relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if she gets right with Jesus Christ, then she'll feel convicted about those kinds of things. And so I would just say there's one issue between you and a non-Christian that you need to address, and that is that they need to surrender their life to Christ. Not that they have to, you know, all the things they have to get rid of once they become a Christian, that's in a way between them and God. I mean, certainly it's between them and the rest of the body of Christ, too, if it's a problem. But,
I guess,
you know, I would just say you're worried about details when, in fact, it's the problem is not with the trees but with the forest.
I see. So it's not so much as like trying to lead someone to Christ or plant a seed for them as much as it is to just kind of be quiet and go away and pray for them.
Well, I mean, you can plant a seed, but I don't think that complaining about their taste in art or about the, you know, sacrilege of their art, I don't think that's planting a seed necessarily of, you know, of the Word of God into them.
At least not the right kind of seed, huh?
Right. I'd try to make her familiar with Christ. That's what she needs. All right?
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, this is Gary from Lemon Grove, California next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I've got something that's been weighing on me, and I just don't have an answer for it. And I think I need the answer in case somebody against, you know, I talk to tells me of all the faults in the Bible, but it's when after 3 days or at when Christ was crucified, he went to paradise. And then while he was down there, did he take captives or the Old Testament saints into heaven? But yet, if he did that, then he had already ascended. But according to the Bible, I mean, he was on earth for 40 days after the crucifixion before he actually ascended.
And your question?
I don't know. So that is my question.
That just sounded like a recitation of events. What was your question about them?
Well, my question is, did he actually take the Old Testament saints into heaven from paradise? which means that Christ had to go into heaven, which means he ascended. And those that would say, no, he couldn't have because he had not yet ascended yet.
Right. Well, I do believe that he did not go to heaven until his ascension. That's my understanding. When he rose from the dead, he told Mary, don't touch me. I have yet to ascend to my Father. So the ascension to the Father had not yet occurred. But that doesn't mean that when he did later ascend, that he didn't take with him, the souls of the saints from the Old Testament. It's not clear whether he did or not. The whole idea that he did comes from Ephesians chapter 4, where it says in verse 9, now this he ascended. Well, I got to go to verse 8. Ephesians 4, 8, it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, a lot of translations say he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And that's really the verse. It's actually a citation of Psalm 68, verse 18. But when he ascended, he led a host of captives. That's basically what most translations like to say from this verse. Now, who are the captives? Well, one theory is they are the saints who, in the Old Testament, had not been able to go to heaven because Jesus had not yet died and risen. And so they had been kept in a holding place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And when Jesus ascended, he took them out of that place where they were essentially imprisoned. And he took the captives away to heaven with him when he ascended. That is one view, the one that you've heard, of course. Another view is that when it says he led a host of captives, it's talking about the demonic spirits that were led as captives to Christ that he led when he ascended into heaven. This would be a figure of speech, I think, because I don't know that he, I don't know what it literally happened there when he ascended. But we do have Paul in Colossians chapter 2, and I think it's verse 15, saying that Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers, meaning the demonic powers, in the cross and so forth. And it says the word he triumphed over them is a term that's used from the Greek. Well, it's a Greek term, but it's from the Roman practice of Roman generals who've conquered their enemies, leading them back to Rome in chains as captives, leading their kings and their generals and their leaders back to Rome. And an arch of triumph was set up. For example, the Arch of Titus is still showing. You can still see it in Rome. There'd be a great parade where the conquering Roman ruler would bring the captives that he had captured and parade them through Rome before they were executed. And Paul uses that imagery in Colossians 2:15 of what Christ did to the demonic powers. So some think that when it says in Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. It's not talking there about the Old Testament saints, but talking about the demons that he had captured, that he had conquered, and that he's leading them as a conquered force on display through heaven. Now, this would be probably a figure of speech. I don't think that we have to assume that he actually dragged a bunch of demons up into heaven to display them to the angels, but rather he's getting across the fact that what Christ did to the demons is comparable to what the Roman generals did to their enemies, and that when they came home victoriously, their conquest was celebrated. And so also that Christianity celebrates Christ's victory over the demonic powers. In fact, in another place in 2 Corinthians, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about how we are led by Christ in triumph also. That is to say that we have been captive. We're his captives as well. So in a different sense. But the idea is this imagery of a general parading his victory with his captives in tow is used in more than one way in the Bible. Now, again, it is possible that Ephesians 4:8 is saying that the souls of the Old Testament saints, were taken to heaven when Jesus went up. That's possible. But it would not have been so until he ascended.
Right, right. Okay, well, I'll just stop. I was just really getting into it and trying to come up with an answer, but there's a lot of the things that I guess that we shouldn't. There's
yeah,
a lot
it,
of things
it, it seems strange that you mentioned that this is something that an unbeliever might ask about. I don't know how many unbelievers would have that as a concern, but it's certainly not one of the issues that most needs to be discussed with unbelievers. What they need to be discussed with is not those kinds of details of whether the Old Testament saints went up at that time or not, but rather,
right. You
know, whether Jesus is in fact risen from the dead and whether God has in fact seated him at his right hand and commanded all people everywhere to bow the knee to him and confess him as Lord. All right, I'm going to take a break here. Appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. The music sounds like we're closing. We're not. We take a break at this point every day to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have no commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. You know, we don't sell anything at our website either. We don't sell anything anywhere. Although there are things you can buy that we don't sell them. My books, for example. But we do pay for radio time. And we're on a lot of stations, and there's a lot of money that goes out. We have no source of income except our listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Take more calls.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Right now our lines are full, but we do have lines that open up in the course of the half hour, so you can call in a few minutes if you have the number ready, and you might find a line has opened for you. The number to have on hand is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Scott from Arizona, Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Scott. Good to hear from you.
Good afternoon. My question is about Constantine and what you may know about what I'm about to say. I've heard that he converted to Christianity because he had a dream or a vision of, like, putting crosses on shields and stuff before he went to war over some bridge. And then I heard, or I looked at a documentary on him and said after that war that he won, he built an ark, and on that ark, there's nothing about Christianity, but there's a lot of pagan gods on the ark that commemorates his victory.
Right.
And I was wondering if you know anything about those things.
Well, I know something about it. There's a lot of details I'm sure I don't know, but yeah, before Constantine invaded Rome to conquer his rival there, he had a vision of a cross, and he either saw or heard the words, "In this sign, conquer." So he took that as instructions from heaven to use the sign of the cross, and you're right, he had him put it on the shields of his soldiers and things like that. Now, that doesn't mean he became a Christian at that point. He certainly was not a Christian when he had the vision, and there's no indication he became a Christian when the vision appeared to him. But he did cross the Milvian Bridge and did conquer Rome, and he did recognize that you know, the Christian God had something to do with his victory, that he had not converted yet from paganism, and therefore he still honored other gods. At some point he did convert, that is to say, he professed to convert, and he was called a Christian forever after that. He did not apparently get baptized until near the end of his life. And some say the reason for that is because they had the idea back then that if you get baptized, you can never sin again. And if you ever sin again after you get baptized, you go to hell. So people sometimes wanted to delay baptism till the last possible moment. And he got baptized on his deathbed. And that apparently reflected the idea, which is not a biblical idea, that if you sin after you've been baptized, you're lost. So he wanted to be sure he got baptized at a point where he would probably not sin again afterwards. Which is it means he wasn't very well instructed in true biblical Christianity, but he was, it must have been a view that the church was sponsoring in those days. This was, of course, the 4th century, so it was pretty far removed from the apostolic times, and a lot of traditions had come in. But I don't know the exact time of his conversion. I think he was converted in 312 or 313 AD, if I recall, but he was not converted necessarily at the time that he conquered Rome
and became emperor. Did I hear something also about him, like, going into some temple where there are lots of pagan gods, and he just, there were like idols and stuff, and he just added a cross inside of this temple to, like, add Christianity with the other pagan gods?
Yeah, I don't remember if that's true or not, but it could be. It's very possible.
I think I heard something about that.
Yeah, he did compromise a lot, even once he became a Christian. He apparently, or at least under his influence, that was the time when the church began to adopt a lot of pagan ideas, but converted them to Christian ideas. A lot of the things, you know, done traditionally at Easter time or at Christmas time, which have pagan roots, are believed by many to have come into the church because of Constantine's desire to, you know, keep the peace between Christianity and the pagan religions that the people held. See, when he became a Christian, it doesn't mean his whole kingdom became a Christian. It did not. In fact, when Constantine became Christian, he didn't even make Christianity mandatory. A later emperor did, but he didn't. He just issued an edict of toleration of Christians. The Christians had been persecuted officially by emperors previously, and he made that not okay. It was not possible to persecute Christians for being Christians under his oversight. But he did not require people to be Christians, so there's plenty of paganism in Rome at that time. In fact, you know, he was the first emperor of Rome not to be a pagan himself.
All right. All right, have a good day, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Scott, for your call. Michael from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Listen, I'm going down the road that a lot of your callers have been calling in about, and this is my second marriage, my wife's third. Her ex-husband was abusive, and she got out of it, and I met her. I messed up my first marriage. I was a cheater. I did all the things wrong in my first marriage, and I changed my life. Got it on the right track and accepted Jesus Christ into my life. And I'm a minister in music and all that good stuff. Well, I remarried, and I have a 10-year-old son. And now that I'm listening, I'm wondering, and I know this is a hard question, but am I going to hell because I remarried and I have a child? I mean, I can't see divorcing my wife and leaving my family. And I'm just confused because at this point it says I shouldn't have remarried or not worthy of remarrying. Can you explain that?
Well, let me ask you a couple questions if I could. Okay, you left your wife, your first wife, right?
No. She gave me a divorce.
She divorced you.
And I was out in the world doing everything. Yes.
Okay, so she had grounds and she divorced you. Okay. Did she remarry?
Yes.
Okay. I believe, since you did all those sins before you were a Christian, that when you became a Christian, that, you know, you're clean from all your sin of the past.
Well, I call myself a Christian back then, too, because I was a musician in church and went to church, mm-hmm. but I wasn't leading a Christian life.
Well, then you weren't really a Christian, right? I mean, you weren't following Jesus. You were talking the talk, but you weren't following Jesus,
yes,
right? Okay. So, right, I mean, right. being a Christian isn't about talking the talk. Being a Christian is about following Christ as a disciple. So,
yes.
But you are doing that now. You're following Christ now, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so to me, I understand the scripture to say that the fact that you're a follower of Christ today, if we walk in the light, which I think you're doing, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I mean, that's we, God, and we have fellowship together. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I think you're cleansed of that. Now, the question about your case would be, if I didn't already know what you told me about your ex-wife, if she was faithful to you, if she had not divorced you, but you divorced her, and she wanted you to come home, and she's a faithful wife, waiting for her unfaithful husband to repent and come home, then upon your conversion, I think you would have had to return to her. But when you converted, she had divorced you. She didn't want you, and she married somebody else. And once she's remarried, for you to have her back isn't really an option. So you're free in that case. And although, I mean, that doesn't make anything that you did in the past less wrong or evil, but you're forgiven of that if you're following Christ genuinely. And therefore, for you to remarry is not necessarily a sin. Now the woman you married and have a 10-year-old child with, she left her husband because he was abusive, correct?
Yes.
And what did he do after the divorce?
He remarried, and it was a failed marriage because he was the same way again.
Once again, if he had been an abuser, I would have told her at the time, if she's in danger, move out and go somewhere safe. But I wouldn't have told her to divorce him because abuse is not listed in the Bible as grounds for divorce. But the fact that he has remarried means that even if their marriage was considered to be intact when she left, and even if she was even wrong, did she divorce him or did he her?
She divorced him.
Okay, so let's just say even if she divorced without grounds, let's say that's a possibility, and let's say she was wrong to do so. Well, the fact that he did not remain faithful and hope for her to come back, but he went out and married somebody else, means that he has given up on that marriage. He's slept with another. If the marriage was still intact in God's eyes, he has now committed adultery, and she would be free to remarry, in my opinion. That's how I understand it. So I believe that both of you, because of the circumstances, especially of your ex-spouses, that both of your ex-spouses have remarried. I think that puts both of you in a position to be free to marry each other.
Feel a lot better about that because I was like, how can I divorce my wife and leave my family in order to make it into the kingdom of heaven?
I understand. Well, brother, you know, I need to tell you this. The information I gave you, I think, would be agreed upon by the vast majority of evangelical Bible scholars, but not everyone. Some would say there's no grounds for divorce. Some would say that even if you do have grounds for divorce, you can't remarry. Some are much more strict than I am. I am strict. I am strict as I think the Bible is. I think some people are more strict than the Bible is, and I don't think there's any value in being more strict than God. But I do have an article where I really analyze all the biblical material on this and answer most of the questions people have on the subject, which it's posted online. If you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says topical articles, you'll find I have an article on divorce and remarriage, and it's a very thorough treatment of the biblical material and an explanation and exegesis of the material. So anyway, what I'm saying is what I told you, I believe is biblically true and extremely defensible biblically, and I believe it's what the Bible teaches. But there are plenty of people who, in my opinion, don't exegete the Bible very well, but have come up with other views. So you're going to run into people who do think that you and your wife are living in adultery, but you need to be convinced of what the Bible says yourself. I mean, not just because I say so, but you might want to read that material, and you can feel comfortable that you have, you know, satisfied all the biblical data in the matter.
Okay.
All right, brother.
All right. Well, thank you for answering my question.
All right. God bless you in this present marriage. Be good.
All right.
Be faithful. All right.
Bye
now.
I am. I learned a lot from that first one and what to do and what not to do.
All right, brother. God bless you, Michael.
Bye-bye.
I appreciate your call. Okay. Claudette from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Claudette.
Thank you, Steve. I was listening to a radio preacher yesterday, and he said that the rapture is not real. It's a fable. So my question is the church going to be raptured prior to the tribulation or not?
Well, the rapture is not a fable because Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection. Then he said, then we who are alive and remain, that is those who have not died and therefore will not be resurrected from the dead, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word caught up is the word that is in the Latin Bible, the word for a rapture. And so Paul says there will be a rapture. Now, what you're wondering is whether the rapture is going to be before the tribulation or not. Let me just say this. There's nothing in the Bible that places the resurrection or the rapture, which, of course, Paul said happened together, any time other than the last day. Now, if it's on the last day, then it's after everything. It's not before anything. It's after everything. So Jesus said in John 6, verse 39, and also verse 40, and also verse 44 and verse 54, four times in John 6, Jesus says that he's going to raise his people up on the last day. And there's very good reason to believe he's talking about the resurrection and the rapture at that time. So he places it at the last day. Now, a last day would mean one that there's no other days after that. So it's not 7 years before the last day, or 3.5 years before the last day, or even one day before the last day. It's the last day. So I would say that Jesus, according to Jesus, he's going to raise his people up on the last day, and that would not encourage me to believe that it's going to be before anything, before the tribulation or before anything else except the new earth, because the new earth will, the last day is the last day of this earth. And after this earth is destroyed, then there's a new earth. So it's when Jesus comes back at the end of the age that he's going to raise the dead and rapture the church. Now, people who say that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation after the rapture, you know, I used to say that myself, but I honestly can't say that. I can't think of one verse in the Bible that says it. I cannot find one verse in the Bible. I was taught it. And so I taught it, because at the beginning you sometimes teach what you think is true because someone else taught it. But when I did my own study, I found there was not one verse in the Bible that said there's a 7-year tribulation that comes after the rapture. So I don't believe in a what we call a pre-tribulational rapture. But I do believe in the rapture. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air because Paul said so.
Okay. Thank All you right. so much. You've answered my question. Thanks a lot.
Oh, God bless you. Thank you. Okay, Alex from Honolulu, Hawaii. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Good to talk to you again. I wanted to talk today about the instances in the Old Testament where you see kind of prophets and even David wishing destruction upon their enemies, such as Jeremiah 17:18, where he wishes they would have like double destruction. And even, I don't know, it feels like they even have joy in their enemies' destruction. And I know in Ezekiel, God says that he doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked. So I was wondering if I could get your thoughts on it, you know, talk about it.
Right. Well, it says in Ezekiel that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. And I think every Christian should have that precise attitude, too. We should say, I don't want to see the wicked have to die. I'd rather see them turn and be righteous. However, it is known that many wicked people do not turn. Many people simply go on to the day they die in a career of destruction. Destruction of other people's lives, destruction of their own lives, destruction of, if they're powerful people, destruction of whole societies. And those who will not repent and who are only going to destroy, it's not ungodly to say, you know, God, why don't you stop them? And stop them might mean let them die. Of course, it always would allow for a preferable outcome. Stop them by converting them. But God, I don't think, is the one who converts people completely. I think people have to agree to that. I don't think God comes to somebody who is absolutely unwilling to follow God and makes their heart change. Some people believe that, but I don't. And so I believe that some people have, you know, such a stubbornness in their evil ways that stopping them, although God and we would prefer that he'd stop them by converting them, if that's not going to happen, then the other way is to take them out. Now, by the way, we know very well that not only they, but we are going to be taken out. We're all going to die. You know, we don't have an infinite lifetime guaranteed to us here at this time. And therefore, I could die today. I could die 10 years from now. I could die 20 years from now. I'd be pretty old. But the truth is that I'm going to die someday. And so are they. So for us to say, okay, God, you know, these people, if they don't turn, they're just going to keep damaging other people and damaging society and leading other people away from you. So why don't you let the day they go be soon instead of later? Why don't you shorten their career? That's exactly what they have in mind. Shorten the career of these troublemakers. And I don't think David would have any problem with God converting them or leading them, you know, with them coming to Christ or coming to God and becoming good people. It's not them that he hates, it's their evil. You know, David didn't really hate people. He did in a sense, but I mean, he didn't hate people because of them being people, but because of what they did. And, you know, Absalom, his own son, betrayed him and tried to kill him. Saul, the previous king, tried to kill him too. And David didn't hate them. David didn't wish evil on them. But, and he wept, both of them, when they died, even though both of them had tried to kill him, he wept over their death. You know, he had pity on them. But he, you know, he often spoke what they call imprecations, these psalms that wish evil on someone are called imprecatory psalms. He often wished these imprecations or curses on people whom he described as God's enemies. You know, the people who were his own enemies, he loved and wished better for. He was sad when they died. But people who are God's enemies, David could be very angry at. Remember where David said, you know, do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now notice, the people he hates are not the people who are his enemies. He chooses to count them as his enemies because they are God's enemies. Because they hate God, he says, because they hate you, I'm going to hate them. And by hate, he doesn't just mean have nasty feelings toward them. He means that he's going to oppose them just because they're opposing God. So usually, and Jesus was this way too. I mean, Jesus wished curses on, or he cursed the Pharisees because of the harm they were doing to people. But when people crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Paul was that way too. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think it is, Paul talks about how all his friends forsook him when he was on trial for his life before Nero. He says, no one stood with me. They all fled. He says, I pray that the Lord will not hold that against them. So he's very forgiving to his people who owed him more and who had abandoned him and betrayed him. But he said, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me great harm. May God reward him according to his works. Now that's an imprecation. That's wishing harm on the man. He says, because he has also resisted our words. In other words, this man was not just someone who abandoned Paul when Paul needed a friend. This is a man who opposed the gospel. He's opposing the church. He's opposing God's purposes. And a godly man like Jesus or Paul could, or David or Jeremiah, could be very angry at those whose lives are doing nothing but damage to other people. And yet they could also be very sympathetic toward people who were nasty to them. They could love their enemies but still hate God's enemies because God's enemies were seen as the enemies of humanity in general. So there is a place for praying for God to stop the evil.
Now, I agree with, I think that's good, but also in like Psalm 137:9, it's, you know, blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's talking about the Babylonians who had done that to the Jewish babies. And the Jew who's in captivity in that psalm, he's remembering that when he was in Jerusalem, the Babylonians came in and slaughtered people, disemboweled pregnant women, took babies and dashed their heads against the walls and things like that. And he was grieving over that. He says, yeah, blessed is the man who does those things to you. In other words, I'm on the side of the person who comes and settles the score with you. It's not going to be me. And that's an important thing. David, when he prayed those things, he didn't write Psalm 139, but he wrote lots of the Psalms. It's interesting. David was praying that God would take care of this. He wasn't saying, I'm going to get my armies and I'm going to go out and kill these people. He's saying, God, you take care of it. And that's very much in keeping with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to God's wrath, for he has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul says we should not avenge ourselves, but let God do it. And that's exactly what David was praying for, that God would do it. I think Jeremiah is praying the same thing. And and so is Paul and, anyone who prays these imprecations. It's interesting. They are not doing anything to hurt somebody, but they're putting it in God's hands. Say, God, you know what these people deserve. Why don't you take care of it? It's your job. And I think that's how we're to understand these imprecatory prayers. All right, let's talk to Donnie from Eastern Michigan. Donnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I better get this fast, but my thing is the definition of love according to the world and the spirit. Love is something that exists. Okay, let me start over.
Do you have a question? Do you have a question?
A commandment.
Excuse, I can hardly understand you. Do you have a question?
It has nothing to do with Western. It has nothing to do with the things of the world, but of the spirit. We have two lives in our.
Okay, I don't have time for a sermon right now. I only have a few minutes before I'm done. I have people waiting. If you had a question, I would like to hear it. Or even something where you disagreed with the host. I do invite people to do both of those things, but not to call and give a sermon, especially when I can't even make out what you're saying. John from Grandview, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Listen, I've listened to you for several years, my first call. I've got a question that kind of dances around the rapture idea before the tribulation. I've studied and come to the conclusion that, and I don't know that I'm right or not, but that the book of Daniel and Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, that the 69th week has happened and we're still waiting for the final 7 years, which I take to be tribulation, which is punishment for the Jewish people. That the dispensation of the church, when it began, put the last week on hold. And if that's true, then the Christians wouldn't be here because the dispensation of the prophecy or the punishment couldn't come during the dispensation of the church. It had to wait till the church was gone and then happen. So,
okay, well, this is
what do you
this
think
is
about
it.
That?
Yeah, this is precisely what the dispensational view holds, that there's a big gap between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. And the 70th week, like all the other weeks, are 7 years long. And so this last week of 7 years is postponed until the church is gone. Now, the problem I have with it is I'm not really finding anything in the Bible that says that there's a postponement of the 70th week. I've been told this, but I don't find anything in Scripture saying it. It seems to me like Daniel is told there's 490 years, 70 weeks of years, from one point to another. And the dispensational view says, no, there's 2,490 years, because there's a 2,000-year gap between two of the years. But the Bible doesn't say so. And therefore, I always have problems with that suggestion, just because I can't find it anywhere. Likewise, I don't know why God couldn't deal with the Jews while the church was still here. He did, after all, destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD while the church was still here. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, though, God. God bless you, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.